Well, good afternoon. It's good to have you with us on this Easter Sunday afternoon. And we come, of course, together today to worship, and especially on Easter Sunday, to remember and refocus on the bedrock and the foundation of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, along with the cross of Christ. And we've been taking a break in the afternoon recently, the past few Sundays, from 2 Peter. We'll get back to our series soon with that. To focus on the narrative accounts of Jesus' arrest and beating and sufferings, and finally his crucifixion in Matthew, and that though he was innocent, he took our place on the cross as the ultimate and final payment for our sins. And we focused on Pilate's blame shifting, the soldiers mocking, as well as the people and chief priests who mocked Jesus, and through their evil, reveal who Christ really is and what he came to do as the one true suffering king. Christ is the anointed one, God's own son, who came to die, and though perfect, and as the perfect sacrifice once and for all for sin. But what we, of course, remember on Easter is that though he died that Good Friday, and witnesses attest to this, and witnesses attest to his burial, Christ, of course, did not stay in the tomb. He did not stay buried. No, Christianity is based on the solid fact of Christ's historical bodily resurrection. That though he suffered, though he had to die as the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, it was necessary that he not stay dead. And he didn't. But through his resurrection, the proof and validity is there of the sacrifice that was made. It's crystal clear. Through the resurrection, Christ's sacrifice for sin, as that perfect sacrifice once and for all, was fully accepted by God the Father. Paul and the other writers in the letters, and we looked at some of that this morning, help us to see that Christ's resurrection works perfectly with his death on the cross to pay for our sins. So that we know that we are justified by faith, declared righteous by faith in Christ. Why? Because he died on the cross, but also through Christ's resurrection. That proves that that's true, that God accepted it, and we can trust God's promises in Christ. Paul and others help us to see the new life we have through Christ's life, his perfect righteousness, earned by his perfect life, and then paid for, paying for our sins. He gives us his righteousness through the cross. And because he is risen through faith in him, Christ is the first fruits of a new creation. The New Testament tells us this, that we're given his resurrected life now. His resurrected nature now, as we look to having resurrected bodies like Christ has physically in the end. But we have these resurrection narratives, as we've read out of Matthew today, in the gospel accounts, the synoptics like Matthew, Mark and Luke, and John as well, of course, to help us see the clear historical foundation of the resurrection, as well as the responses of those surrounding it, especially the first believers. We're meant to see what Christ faced as he fulfilled prophecies 1,000-year-old, as he faced suffering, going to the cross, that he truly did die and was seen by witnesses and was buried, seen by witnesses, and that this is all tied together to the historical reality of the empty tomb. That he did in fact rise and appear to witnesses. Paul highlights that in the text that we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ appeared in resurrected form, as we see in the gospel accounts, to women first in fact, to the disciples, to apostles, to Paul himself, as well as to over 500, as Corinthians tells us, together. Why is this so important? Because we must grow as Christians continually on that solid foundation of Christ. Christianity is about God coming into history. Christ coming in, the Son of God, as a human, living in history, to live perfectly in obedience to God's law, to die for our sins once and for all, to bring us to God. That Savior who rose victoriously in history. And our response and others to Christ, his death, is essential yes, but also his resurrection is at the heart of our salvation and our growth and our spiritual protection and our purpose. And folks, this is what Easter is really all about. Sean O'Donnell, in his commentary on Matthew, he says, to Matthew, Easter is not about the candy-addicted bunny. Of course, we all know that as Christians, don't we? Or the pastel-colored eggs this bunny hides in shoes, drawers, and mailboxes. But rather, it is solely about Jesus, Easter. About Jesus who died and rose for our justification. To make us right with God. To save us from our sins as believers once and for all. It's not, of course, about Easter bunnies and all those things. But it's about our justification before God because Christ died. And if he didn't rise, Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians 15, then if he didn't, and we know he did, but if he didn't, we're still dead in our sins. We're without hope in the world, but we know clearly that he did and that our anchor holds. And so we grow to stand upon that solid rock upon which we stand, as the hymn says, of Christ, him crucified, him resurrected. Christ did live perfectly and die perfectly in fulfillment of God's law. He paid for our sin once and for all. And he did rise bodily for many witnesses to see. And that tomb was empty and still is empty. And we can stand upon this gospel of our salvation through the trials we face, the discouragements, the heartache, and the mission. We can be encouraged in mission of what we're called to do with assured hope of salvation and heaven. And folks, this foundation is what's at the heart of us growing in faith, dying to sin, living for godliness, loving the lost, taking the gospel and mission with confidence, with vigor. Someone said, this Easter we must gird our loins more and speak the true good news. A wrathful God brought people with sin into his kingdom through Christ crucified and raised again. So Jesus, he through the cross has taken all of our sin and the most hideous crimes of the world and corruption and rebellion, all our addictions and ambitions and lies and deceit, and he descended into hell, Easter tells us, the hell of God-forsakenness, as one man said, the place of judgment, and he rose again for our justification. That's Easter for us as believers. It's all Christ has done. And as we look at this last portion of Matthew at the end of chapter 27 and moving into 28, as the risen Jesus at the end of Matthew gives the marching orders to the church, we know the Great Commission, right? Before this, we see some important truths there at the end of 27 into 28 that help us stand firm on the resurrection of our Savior, our living Lord. We learn from the angels and the women who first saw him resurrected, as well as the other disciples, and even through the negative example of these religious leaders who continued to hate him, Jesus, and plot against him, even when they thought he was dead. We learn from the right and wrong responses here about where the strength of our assurance in Christ who is risen lies, and how we avoid that which seeks to come against it as we live in this world as Christians. We learn about the rock-solid reality of the resurrection that stands, even against the lies drummed up back then that continue on in different forms to today, that somehow his body was stolen. We'll talk about this more later. All these lies and deception continue into today in different forms. But we learn some things about what motivates these things and how we can recognize it and what it shows us about these dangers when it comes to us living the true Christian faith. And that's why the first point, as we're going to look at here, deals with a negative in a way. A negative idea of what we must avoid to start out with. Remember, in context here, Christ has died, he has paid for sin, he's been buried, and by the women, and he's been done, this has happened with the women, and then in Joseph Arimathea's plot, the tomb will be sealed by Roman authority with guards placed in front. Women and others have witnessed this burial, and that's when these religious leaders come into the picture, conspiring for their agenda and their evil hatred against him. What do we learn here about standing on the reality of the resurrection, first of all, at the end of 27? Number one thing, at the last verses there, from 62 to 66, and 28, 11 to 15, we'll tie that in as well, guard against complacency. And you see that on your outline there. It's those points are listed. Verses 62 to 66, guard against complacency. The first truth we see about standing firm on the reality of Christ's resurrection, standing with Him and for His truth in this world, is there in verse 62 and following, as we also see it later, right before the Great Commission in verses 11 to 15 of 28. This is this first principle of perseverance that we see here, guarding against complacency. And for us today as Christians, we may want to remember, first of all, that old maxim, what? Familiarity can easily breed contempt. What we must first realize is this. Just having, and hopefully we know this, just having association with Jesus, just knowing things about Jesus, just knowing what He said, and even in some ways believing maybe what He said is right, like these leaders, doesn't necessarily mean that we have a relationship with this Savior of faith and love. As is, we see this in these leaders. These chief priests, of course, have been the ones directly connected in Christ's arrest and His death. And the ones who have mocked Him in His trials and on the cross. We've seen all of that. But even with His death, if they think He's dead, though He's not, they're not satisfied. They haven't destroyed Him enough. They haven't destroyed Him and His people's movement enough. And now they are concerned to some level of what could come of His followers, what they might start up out of this. And they even remember, well, yeah, He said, didn't He say He would rise up on the third day? They remember it. The disciples don't seem to get it at this point, obviously, but they remember it. These leaders have bowed their backs against Jesus from close to the starting of His ministry, as He ministered in love and miraculous things, all that He did, rather than being drawn to Him and bowing before Him and knowing who He is and seeing His power and His love and grace as the Son of God. And all they've done, they've just fought against Him. And they've been after Jesus from the beginning, convicted of His ministry and what was happening, not seeing the power in His love, that He's from God, that He is God, and His miracles, all the way to His arrest and crucifixion. And now, even after He's died, they think He's dead. Their plotting continues. They go to Pilate in verse 62 there with hatred in their hearts. And though religious, yes, though pious, zealous, they were far from God. Far from God's will and heart. They're consumed with their agendas and their plan. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the dangers of self-righteousness that all of us as Christians have to watch out for. Of losing touch with the love of the Savior who died. Even we as Christians can drift away, can't we? Losing touch with the One who loves us so much that He gave His life for us. And we fight Him. We must guard consistently against complacency. That can easily slip into our hearts, even as Christians, and our lives, and most of all affect our love for Jesus Christ, our growing faith in Him alone, that changes our lives and the way we love Him and love others. By the way, isn't it interesting as we look at this, not only who these religious leaders that are doing this, going on the Sabbath, plotting to do this against Jesus, religious leaders are going to Pilate to do this. It is when they are going to Pilate. You notice? These religious leaders are going to plot against the supposedly dead Savior Jesus on the Sabbath. Yes, the tomb is empty, we know. On Sunday, the next day, that's why we worship on Sunday, of course, not on the Sabbath. We hold to Sabbath principles to a level, yes. But Matthew highlights how these men go on the Sabbath, the day after preparation, doing what they shouldn't have been doing at all anyway, with evil intent, but doing it on a day that they should never have been doing this, on the Sabbath. Shouldn't, someone said, devout Jews gather before God and with his people at the synagogue on the Sabbath? I hope they aren't skipping it, as they were, it's in a way, to assemble with the godless enemy of Rome. But in fact, that's what they're doing. And they call him Sir Pilate, almost a word of like of Caesar or Lord, Sir. The point was, they were clearly breaking rules they pushed on everybody else about the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, including especially Jesus himself. But now they are breaking those own rules they pushed on everybody else themselves. What hypocrisy. Folks, it's almost like we're meant to smell this. This isn't right. But we're to make sure we take the time to see if the smell and the stench of this self-righteousness can be on us too. Now folks, this is not a sermon about this, and I'm not personally a what you call a strict Sabbatarian, but I believe the Lord's Day should be one of worship and focus on His Word and time for rest and spiritual refreshment. But that's another sermon for another day. But I remember many years ago, around the time I was finishing up seminary, and I was about to, you know, graduate, be ordained into ministry, and I knew I'd be soon examined before the presbytery. And in America, you had to stand before the presbytery, the group of elders and pastors, and you had to be examined before them, about 100 men or whatever it was out there. And I was working through how I would be examined, and one of the issues revolved around the views in the Westminster Confession of Faith that we hold to on the Sabbath. And I remember watching guys getting up there. Here I am as a student about ready to face this. And they'd give their normal exception. One of the big ones was on the Sabbath, about where they had exceptions on the Confession of Faith, about what the Westminster Divines said about that, doing certain things or not doing certain things on the Lord's Day. And the exception that was often made was that, you know, I don't believe, or my exception is, that I wouldn't think it's wrong to go out and throw the football, we throw that American gridiron, you know, ball in America, out in the backyard on a Sunday. And they would make that exception. I don't think that this is wrong. And for me personally, as I prayed about it, I didn't feel that was what the Divines were getting at anyway. I didn't make that exception. But I recall, I have a point in this, certain individuals who were already ministers and elders who felt, it seems in my mind, almost they liked to hear themselves talk on the floor of presbytery. They almost seemed to enjoy the grilling, making the men up there sweat through their answers and about what they thought was okay or not okay on the Sabbath. And I remember one day as a student under care talking to one of those men who liked that. And he had a black eye. I mean, it was a bad one. And I looked at my friend. I said, he's a student too. I said, my best friend. I said, what gives? Where's the bruiser from for that guy? And Andy, my friend, said, yeah, he was playing basketball last Sunday. He was playing basketball. If you don't see the irony of that, folks, we're meant to see the irony here. Here are these religious men who rake Jesus himself over the coals about this. These leaders had attacked Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath, letting his disciples eat on the Sabbath, on and on, and other issues too. And now that he's dead, or they think so anyway, these religious men in their hypocrisy are breaking the Sabbath themselves. And they're doing it with the worst motivation and evil intent. How hypocritical and into complacency our hearts can go and be. And even for us as true believers, we have to watch it. How cold we can grow, how hypocritical we can become when it comes to Christ and our obedience to Him and our love for Him and for others. And consider not only who it is that goes to Pilate here, these leaders, to plot against Jesus, and when they go on the Sabbath, but also what do they actually say? Look at verse 63, saying, they say, Sir, as they go to Pilate, call him Sir, deferring to him, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Who's remembering Jesus' words about the resurrection? Pious, self-righteous religious leaders, not disciples. Folks, this, by the way, is one of the clear proofs that, if you want to know this, that Jesus did die and rise. Here is one of the proofs that the false ideas that were drummed up, going to be drummed up and would be, that his own disciples had somehow conjured up this lie about Jesus, that they could steal his body somehow, and that they would be able to make up a story about him being resurrected, is absolutely ludicrous and fallacious. For one, it's these religious leaders who are now somehow remembering that Jesus said he would rise on the third day, that that would be possible, and are believing somehow maybe it's possible that he, they don't have faith, but in a little way, some sort of faith. They believe that he could do it. Could it happen? We better fight against it. And that Jesus had promised this. They're remembering he would do that, or he said he would do that. Not the disciples. The disciples are the ones in down. So these men are pictured, these lost religious leaders, as the one who seem to have, in a way, more faith, quote unquote, than even the disciples at this point. That's where the disciples were, is what I'm saying. Reminds me of this dog race, you know, I heard about years ago when the dogs start out to race on the track and they're chasing the mechanical rabbit, the electrical rabbit, the gun goes off, the dogs start, and then around the first bend, the thing blows up. And all the dogs just go haywire. Because what they thought their hope was gone. Now we know Jesus isn't actually dead. But folks, at this point, the disciples are down. They are lost. They seem to have lost all hope. And they never really believed in the resurrection to start with in some level, did they? And the disciples have fallen away. They've run off as a whole. They're down and discouraged, even the ones who are around. They've turned away overall. They're nowhere to be found at this point, and certainly not thinking about Christ's promise that he would rise on the third day. The religious leaders, these hypocrites are. And certainly not thinking they would come up with a narrative to steal his body as a false narrative. No, and if they could, think about it, get through the massive stone and the Roman soldiers who, if they were to give up a body, knew they could die for it. And if they were somehow able to steal the body, which they couldn't, then why in the world would they do it? You see, later on, that these once timid men in the book of Acts, like Peter, are transformed to preach with power and love for Christ after they had seen Jesus resurrected, not before it. If they could have pulled this off and somehow had taken Jesus' body, which they couldn't, why would they do this, make all this up, promote a lie that will result in these apostles dying as martyrs for a lie? As someone, and people have said through the years, to die for something made up, some people maybe have done that, right? If they think it's true, but it's a lie and made up, they think it's true, they might die for it. But you're not going to die for something you know is a lie. And they wouldn't. And this is why we must guard, not only against complacency in ourselves, but get this point, also in the lies and complacency of those around us. Even sometimes people are connected to the church, but in the world. And we see it in 28 verses 11 to 15, later before the Great Commission. We know at least one soldier, the Roman centurion, turned to Christ. But what we see, this contrast here, as the disciples are going to begin to spread the truth of Jesus' resurrection, as the Great Commission will be given, and they will go. And even before that, as the two Marys go, and the disciples are full of joy, they're going to spread this truth of the resurrection. The chief priests are contrasted as going to spread the lie. And they are going to these guards to bribe them to start the lie through the Jewish community that Matthew says went on to that day, which was at least around AD 60, when this gospel would have gone out. And of course, we know the lie goes on to this very day. Someone said the disciples will tell the truth to the world while disciples of evil will spread the lies to the world, attempting to bury the resurrection under a shroud of see-through fibs. This is what they resolve to, right? This is what they go to. Instead of the Great Commission, the great cover-up, as one man called it, the lies. If they can't stop Jesus from rising from the grave, and they couldn't, maybe they'll have success with a scam, with spreading these lies and Soon we'll have the Great Commission, and we know that commission is great because it's about God. It's about all that's happened in Christ, and because it has been successful. Think about it. On this day, all over the world, through history, Christians are gathering together to preach about the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a great commission. So the soldiers, though, look at them. They were bribed with a large sum to spread the lie that his disciples came at night and stole him away while they slept. Stole him? If they had lost his body, they would be put to death as a Roman soldier. While they slept? That's the lie? How would they know the disciples had come and stolen Jesus' body if they were asleep? No. But you know what? The soldiers didn't care because they grew complacent more and more, giving in, saying, you know what, it's not worth it anymore. And hey, even if Pilate's upset, they're gonna take care of this. They're gonna take care of Pilate for us, and we're gonna get this money. It was a large sum of money, and they just take the money and go, right? They take it and go and do as they're told, and the lies are spread on to this day, Matthew says. And some, you know, they'll say the Jews, just as kind of hitting some of these things, the Jews could have stolen his body. But why? But most of all, how would they have pulled that off? As we've already discussed with the seal and the stone. But if they had the body of Jesus, the Jewish leaders who hated him so, all they had to do if they had his body was to produce the dead body, and everything in the movement of Christianity would have stopped. But they didn't have it. You see, they couldn't. The point is, complacency, though, is dangerous. It is real. It blinds us, even as Christians at times, to who Christ is and what God can do, so that wicked leaders can even sometimes seem to believe more of what Christ said than his own people at some level. Hagner said Jesus' opponents seemed to take Jesus' words about rising from the dead more seriously here than his disciples. We know they're down, they're discouraged, they didn't get it. But the Jewish leaders remembered what Jesus said. We see it in verse 65 to 66. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone, setting the guard. And we know the stone is already put in place before, right? Earlier in the text. But what were there guards already there? Is this what Pilate is saying? You know, they're coming and asking for more guards, and he's saying, "You've got your guards." Well, there's debate about this, but it seems possible. Maybe there were some other guards, even some of the Jewish guards there. But it is clear that Pilate sends Roman guards, I think even more Roman guards, on their request, as he says, "Go with them." It's clear Pilate's had it. He doesn't want to deal with it anymore. He's already said that. But Pilate probably did that. And their idea, in a way, is humorous, isn't it? Like thinking that you're going to add more and more locks and chains on an already 10-meter thick steel, or whatever strongest thing you can think of, strongest material enclosure that's going to keep Superman inside. And we'll just put some chains and stuff around it more. You know? The point is, they thought the stone, the seal, the soldiers could hold in the power of Christ if in fact they were afraid he could rise. Someone said, does their worry center on Jesus? Do they wonder what this wonder worker actually really could do? But it's ironic. They think a few guards are going to hold him in. But if he can rise from the dead, he can remove a stone. No problem. Overpower some guards, etc. But as one man said, all they had to do was make sure one tomb was secure for 3 days, just 3 days, and then the thought and the threat of Jesus would forever be buried in the annals of history. But it didn't happen. We know. It all backfired because God broke in, because Christ rose. The early church father, Chrysostom, said, "Behold, a seal, a stone, and a watch, and they were not able to hold him in." So what do we think about Christ's resurrection power? Have we lost sight at times of that great power? How, as Ephesians 1 says, it's living in us through the Spirit, the same power that lifted Jesus from the grave. Swindoll said, "How foolish to think our silly logic and facts and well-financed movements can ever resist the hand of God. When He is ready and He makes His move, He triumphs all human actions, all barriers." So we can sometimes feel things are stacked against us. We can get upset, discouraged, complacent, but we can't give up. And that leads me to number two thing here, grow in true assurance. We see it in verses 1 to 5. The second truth we see about standing firm on the reality of the resurrection, standing with Christ and for His truth, is in these verses early in chapter 28, 1 to 5. The second principle of perseverance is that we not only guard against complacency, but we grow in assurance. And I think we see it here in the contrast, for one thing, of what these religious leaders, these non-believers, were doing after Jesus' death, and what's happening with some of the disciples, especially the women. By the way, this, of course, is another clear proof of the validity of Christ's resurrection. God uses women as the first witnesses to see the empty tomb, Jesus risen. Why does this matter? Because in that time, you have to understand, women were treated like property. In the eyes of the society, had little value. Their testimony would not hold up in court in any way as eyewitnesses. Eyewitness testimony. A lady. So, if these disciples are going to make up this lie and fabricate a story, the last people they were going to use in the story, a fabricated story, would be women as witnesses. That they saw, they were the first. That would be the last witnesses they would use in a made-up story to prove Jesus' resurrection or make it up. It reminds us, as we think about this, Christianity is totally unique. As the message of God's grace, of God's initiative, as God reveals Himself in as He desires, as He is, in His love and grace, His way to show it, is all of Him, all His doing. Christianity is the truth, and it's the truth of God revealing His character and His plan and grace to assure us, those His people, of His love and who He is and who He is in Christ, that He'll build up our assurance. 1 John 5 says, John says, "I have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life." By believing, you'll know and you'll be assured. That's Christianity. John 20, John said, "These things are given that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God," that Gospel of John, "and by believing you will have eternal life." All through this encounter, as God, as you see there, God allows the two Marys, the women, to first come and see, and they go and they meet the angel. They're told not to fear. They're reassured. They grow in assurance. They're reminded of what Jesus said. Yes, you're looking for the one that was crucified. They're reminded of all these things. And then they're called later to go. And as they go and meet the disciples and meet Jesus, they're reassured in all of these things to the end of Matthew. And all of it is a tone of reassurance. Of Christ meeting His people where they are. That is Christianity. To show us His love. To build us up in His love. And to know His power. To meet us where we are. And reassure us. And assure us. So that we'll see how faithful He is. And this is how God works. You know this if you're a Christian. You've been a Christian long enough. He works in our lives as Christians. Maybe you're new to Christianity. Or you know someone you're helping who's like that. How does God work? He works as this God of love and grace and assurance. He's patient. He's wanting us to know His love, to see His power, to see His faithfulness, to see all of it comes from His grace and how faithful He is, and He's trustworthy. And we can believe Him. And we can follow Him. And as we trust Him, He continues to open up our eyes, doesn't He? To build our assurance in the gospel and the reality of what we've been given in Jesus Christ. So we've got to guard against complacency, but we've got to grow, keep growing in assurance. That's the heart of the gospel. When I first came to Christ, I knew I needed Him. I knew Jesus had died on the cross. I knew the gospel as a whole in some level, and I trusted Him. I knew He was God. I knew He died and He rose for me. But as he still does to this day, he had to continue to help me grow to understand it, to be reassured of it. He had to continue to open my eyes to who he is and to see the reality of his power and that he is alive and that the Christian faith is the truth. We see it here later. If you jump just a little bit ahead in 28 there, when the two Marys meet him, they fall down and they grasp at Jesus' feet. Do you notice that? 1 foot for each Mary. What love. I mean, he had to remind one Mary, you know, of the breaking of the alabaster jar, right? And anointing Jesus' feet as she worshiped. Think about it. As they're following the angel's instruction, the angel in this is telling them to go to Galilee, and you're going to meet him there and meet them all together and tell them to go to Galilee. And as on the way they're following the angel's instruction, Jesus meets the two Marys to reassure them, to meet them where they were, to continue to take them along the journey. And Jesus always meets us as we go for him. Are you going for him? That you'll grow in him? He always meets us as we go for him, that we might continue to grow in him and assurance in him and worship him and witness for him. And what a picture as these Marys fall down. They go with the angel. They see the tomb is empty. They look inside. We're going to talk about that. And the angel says go. And they go and they meet Jesus. And they fall at his feet, clinging to his feet. And imagine, there they are worshiping the resurrected, glorified Savior who has overcome death. But they fall down and they cling to his, if you will, yes, resurrected, but human feet. Remembering who he is, all he said, you have to imagine, his love, his faithfulness, what he's done for them, their discouragement, but ultimately it all comes together as they remember his love and faithfulness that has come to fulfillment now that he's risen. And they fall down and cling to Jesus, who is God and man together, who has died and who has risen and who is calling them and working. God is working to build them and give them joy and strength in what they're called to do. So they had to sense, in one level, you know, the fact that this is the Lord that walk with us, of course, but he is divine. He is risen. He's in a glorified body. And folks, by the way, I keep giving these things, but it's a good place to do it. Here's another clear proof of Christ's resurrection. You know one of the lies that will be out there? You probably have heard, well, Jesus, he may have not really died. Feigned his death. This is a lie we know, of course, but that's the lie. Sometimes it's out there. Well, you didn't really know that he really died. You know, somehow he faked his death, you know, in a coma, you know, but he didn't really die. And then they made it up, and so, you know, then later he died. Well, if that's true, and it's not, well, then the first thing these women would have done when they saw Jesus wouldn't have been to bow down and worship him if he hadn't really died, if he had fainted. If this were true and it's not, then after all Jesus' beatings and scourging and all of the suffering, everything he went through, they wouldn't be bowing down to worship him. They'd be trying to get him medical help to say the truth. But that's not what they do. Because he rose. They wouldn't have worshipped him as the doctor who heals souls as he is risen. They would have been seeking out doctors. He's alive. This growth and assurance is how we grow today. George Ladd, he calls this the inner quality of the gospel. I like what he says. He says, the authority and inspiration of God's word makes more and more sense the more we understand the whole Bible, as well as the center of the Bible, the death and resurrection of Jesus. He said, moreover, the full story of Scripture makes better sense only after you have believed in Jesus. And there is truth in that. You know, because Hebrews 11 says it's impossible to please God without faith. In other words, yes, the Christian faith is never a leap in the dark. It is based on solid, reliable evidence. The whole of the Bible, the prophecies, all fulfilled in Christ, the eyewitnesses of the historical reality of the cross and the resurrection. We all have that. We should grow in that. But we still have to believe. As someone said, Christians don't leap over science and history to jump in the arms of Jesus. But once we are in his arms through faith, The facts begin to open up like flower buds on a spring day. And there's truth in that. Jesus was supposed to be dead, but the only dead men, as one man said, we read about in a sense, are these guards who are trembling. And someone said they needed rejuvenation, but the angel doesn't give them CPR, these guards. No, because the angel is there to reassure these women, to revive their faith, that the message will go out and the disciples will hear. And the message is threefold. We see it there. Fear not, come and see, and go and tell. It's interesting. Every time an angel we know in the Bible appears before God's people, always this, isn't it? Fear not. God comes to the angel to reassure, to build their faith, that they'll grow and refocus on all Christ has said and who He is, and take the next step and go and meet the people there who will meet, they'll meet Jesus together. The angel doesn't say, hey, you should know this, but fear not. There's good news. Gracious news of this one who knows crucified. He's not there. He's alive. The one you seek is not here. He's alive. And that leads me to this next point, and that's gain the facts. As we have just a little bit more in verse 2 and 6, we've got to be clear about the facts. I think this third truth we need to highlight in 2 and 6 is that we get the facts. How we stand firm on it. We have to stand on those facts. As we guard against complacency, grow in assurance, we're clear as we grow in getting the facts. And we see it in verse 2, and behold, that word's key. Behold, the angel says, and Matthew says, behold, there's a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. You see it in what happens, and you see it in what the angel calls them to do. Look at verse 6. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. That word behold means take a look at this. Look at this. As many have said, the stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus to get out, but for us to get in. For the women to see in. For others to see in. For us to see them seeing the tomb empty. And this verb, behold, you know, is all through this. And it's this idea of look at this. Stand in awe of this. Behold, there's a great earthquake. Behold, Jesus is going before you. Behold, Jesus met the women. Look, consider. Jesus is risen as he said. And they don't see that, but they see the clear proof that the tomb is empty. And Jesus is alive. And they're going to see him soon, face to face. Eyewitnesses to the resurrection with many others. And the angel says, he's not here, he's risen. God's promises are true. But come and see the place where the Lord lay. Where he was. He's not there anymore. Christianity always says this, folks, and we communicate it, don't we? Come, look, investigate. Look at the Bible. Look at the evidence. Look at the claims for us as Christians. Come, look, keep growing in the Word of God through sermons, through teaching, to be grounded in what we believe. That is the core of our faith, isn't it? And this is another clear proof. Jesus' tomb was empty and it is still empty. All these other religious figures through history buried in the grave, still in the grave. But Jesus' tomb is empty. And we know he's risen and we know he's coming back. And finally we go, verse 7 to 10. The final truth is we see the Great Commission. We won't look at all of that today, of course, but this great truth of standing firm, how we stand firm, we've got to go. This final principle, we must go out with this message of good news. We've heard the good news, as the hymn says, Jesus saves. And that's what they do. They go out with great fear. I mean, you can see that, right? This fear mixed with joy and excitement. And we have that as Christians, don't we? We should. That we know this God who's overcome sin and death, who rose over death, and who's saving us. And we want that message to shine through us. Verse 7, they go quickly. The angel says, go quickly, tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples the word. And we see what happens there. As they go, Jesus meets the two Marys. They worship. And they continue on. And we know the rest of the story there in Matthew 28. They worship together in Galilee, and Jesus gives them the Great Commission. But the angel has good news for these women. And so he starts with comfort and courage, but then he moves them, as we have to be moved, to mission. To tell other Christians, to build Christians up, as they go to the disciples first, and then to take this message out to the world around us. Romans 10:15 reminds us, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Are you those who preach this message of the solid reality of Christ who is risen, who's come to save us, who's coming back? Let's turn to him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we thank you for this Easter Sunday. We can be reminded and grow and deepen in the core idea of the Christian faith, this gospel message that makes Christianity absolutely distinct. That the God of heaven, who loves us and made us, has come in this world through his Son, divine who becomes a man, in history, fulfilling 1,000-year-old prophecies in all the Old Testament, living in the world, seen by witnesses, living perfectly, dying, rising. That we can come and we remember this and we rest upon it. And we know it's the bedrock of our faith. All that we believe, Lord, we thank you for it today, and we pray you'll help us to deepen in it, and Lord, to be filled with fear and joy that we might share it. A right fear, a worship of you, a love for you and all of you, and then a desire to witness to you and to reach out, Lord, with this good news. We pray in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.